I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be a woman and a mom who fears the Lord. Last week, we talked about what it means to be a man and a dad who fears the Lord. And we continue thinking about the reality of the biblical call to fear the Lord this morning. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to hear your word this morning. Lord, I pray that this sermon would be faithful to your scripture. Your God-breathed scripture. And I pray to the degree that it is faithful, it will be received as it is. Not just simply the word of man, but the words of God. Oh Lord, speak. Help me to be your ambassador today. And may we all declare our allegiance to Jesus as King, Lord, Savior, the one in whom we worship now and forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you fear? When I hear the word fear, I immediately think about certain things. One of the things that I've always had a fear of are snakes. One time I was working at a summer camp and we were at a pool area, and I was the only guy in the area, and there was a snake in the bathhouse, so they vanquished everybody out, and I got a shovel and headed in there. I knocked the snake down, and I started chopping it, and if you've ever seen a movie about some sadistic serial killer, I just would not stop. I chopped the snake into about 10,000 pieces before I gave out of breath and just collapsed. I hate snakes. I hate heights. I don't like being anywhere high. One time I worked in a file room that you had to climb to the top of this ladder to put files up, and I felt uneasy even at the top of that ladder. I don't know what's on your list of what you fear. Probably you have some fears about things that are far more significant than that. Some may fear cancer. Your mom or dad may have died of cancer. You may have had cancer and you're worried about it coming back. You may fear dying. Some who gather here in this room this morning are not in good health. Some are, and yet there's always a constant nagging fear. You may fear being alone. You would like to find somebody to be with, and yet that has not happened. And there's a gnawing sense of fear in your life about being alone forever. Some may have fears about your children. What will happen to them? You may be driven by a fear, hoping that they do not go down certain paths, experience certain things. You see, our fears are often in the negative. That leads us to hope that things we dread do not happen in the future. That's often the way fear works. We look into the future, we have certain things we don't want to happen, and we dread them happening, and we do everything we can to position our lives in a way that the things that we fear will not happen, and yet we know our control is limited. And oftentimes, our fears control us and leave us in many ways almost paralyzed because we know we cannot affect and cause the end that we want to see or the one that we do not want to see. Often the way our fear controls us is draining, it's debilitating. How do we overcome that kind of debilitating fear? How do we move beyond the paralysis that comes from our fear in the negative of things that we dread? The only way to overcome that kind of fear is with fear. It's not an answer that we often talk about much anymore, but the Bible is clear that the only way we can get beyond that negative fear of dread, that sort of worldly fear that centers on us as we think about what might happen, the only way we can overcome it is with fear. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 puts it in a very powerful way. It says this, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you." Do you get that? Do not fear, that you may fear. The only answer to the worldly fear that centers on self and looks at the future and wants to keep certain things from not happening, the only answer to that fear is the fear of Him, the fear of God. What the Bible speaks of as the fear of the Lord. Do not fear, that the fear of Him may be before you. The only way that you can live without that dreadful fear is to have the fear of Him before you. Now, some will say, well, fear of the Lord, that's Old Testament. They have a vision of God as though He was harsh and difficult in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, we don't talk about fearing the Lord. We talk about love. Somebody's thinking, well, what about 1 John 4:18? Perfect love cast out fear. 1 John 4:18 is saying the exact same thing that Exodus 20:20 is saying. Perfect love does cast out fear, that kind of fear that centers on you and is a fear of dread about the future. And it casts out fear because perfect love, the fear of Him is before you. God is not eclipsed from your mathematics about your life. He's always in the equation. Perfect love does indeed cast out fear that does not have God in one's sights. Because the fear of the Lord is powerful. It is before us. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, particularly verses 11 through 15 this morning, we see the Apostle Paul defending his ministry, defending his role as an apostle, defending himself as a faithful gospel preacher. And to do so, he immediately talks about the fear of the Lord. One of the ways he validates his ministry is that he is one who knows the fear of the Lord. Now, I would remind you, the reason he's arguing for his apostolic credentials is not because he's defending himself in the abstract, but because as an apostle, he's called to preach the gospel and be an ambassador for Christ. Ultimately, what Paul is doing here is defending the gospel proclamation that he's brought. You see, there are those who have crept into the church at Corinth after it was birthed, and they call themselves super apostles. And the way they define themselves as the superior apostles is they say, listen, we have great rhetorical skills. We've been trained to speak in the right schools. We are the wisdom teachers with the credentials. They brought letters of credentials to lay out before anyone who wanted to check them out. They also had all kinds of experiences and ecstatic experiences, experiences of visions that they would say, look at us. We speak so well. We're trained. We have gone to the wisdom schools. We have had the experiences. We have had the letters of recommendation. And look at Paul. Scrawny. Hasn't been trained in eloquence of rhetoric at the wisdom schools. He has no letters of recommendation. He looks puny and he speaks puny. Look at us. You can see from the outward appearance that we are the ones that are truly spiritual. So Paul takes that on. And the first point he makes is that he is motivated by fear. Verse 11. Motivated by fear. Now, not the worldly fear that we were talking about, but the fear of the Lord. He is not motivated by the fear of what the super apostles and others may say about him, because he is motivated by the fear of the Lord. That's what he's concerned about. Look with me beginning in verse 11. Therefore, the preceding verse he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now the word for knowing here is a particular word. And the grammatical construction is a type of construction that what he's saying here is that this knowing, this conviction, is one that influences his conduct. In other words, this conviction about the Lord and his fear of the Lord influences his conduct. In other words, it controls him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We urge others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now listen, he says here that the credential that he's holding up is that he's not driven by the fear of man, but by the fear of the Lord that controls him. And he's also saying, what I am is totally open to God. That's what I care about. It's known to God. Now I pray that it would be known to your conscience, your perception as well, but that is not what motivates me, he says. As he is attacked, as the relentless attacks come, that he is weak, inadequate, not credentialed, he says, I am totally exposed and known by God. That's what matters. I fear the Lord, not man. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. As much as we have to say about a certain type of fear, do not be afraid. There is a type of fear that is not something rooted in dread, but it's rooted in delight. Do you want knowledge as God defines it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. Do you want wisdom as God defines it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. Do you want what is described as a fountain of life? In a world where people are doing what is right in their own eyes, but the end is destruction. Knowledge, wisdom, a fountain of life. Paul says that his apostolic ministry, his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is rooted and motivated in the fear of the Lord. That controls him. That's why he persuades others. That's why he does what he does. And that it is tied in with God's message of knowledge from the very beginning. It's tied in with God's message of wisdom in the very beginning. And it is the only way in which anyone knows, a fountain of life. Well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And why don't we hear about it very much? We don't hear about it very much because a lot of preaching is more driven and structured by modern psychological therapeutic categories than it is by the scriptural message. You see, the scripture doesn't grab our hand and take us to the therapist's couch and ask us about our issues and internally focus us and this sort of almost narcissistic way of thinking about the world and says Jesus will help us with that. The scripture takes our hand and walks us to a battlefield. And it says, listen, everything is not going to be easy, but this is a cause worth giving it all for. See, the therapist, it's about you and your feelings and your emotions and your momentary satisfaction and how to help you sort of self-actualize yourself. The battlefield says, stop seeing you as you. Start seeing where you fit into this plan and this mission of the kingdom of Christ. The fear of the Lord doesn't fit into the psychologized therapeutic narrative that often the Bible is translated into. And when it is talked of, what usually happens is this. Oh, it says fear of the Lord, but fear here just means respect. But the problem is, it doesn't. You know what? You can respect your teacher. You can respect your coach. You can respect your mailman. You can respect the store clerk. You can respect elected officials. But you see, that way of thinking about respect can be abstract and it can be distant. I can respect from way over here. But that is not what it's talking about when it talks about the fear of the Lord. It is much more. What he's talking about here is rooted not in just the recognition of a particular office or role, but in one's being. The fear of the Lord is rooted in the person of God. It's rooted in his greatness, his might, his power, his majesty. It's rooted in his sovereign authority. It's rooted in his goodness that's on display by defending his people. It's rooted in the graciousness of God. It is not abstract. It is not distant. This fear of the Lord is coming to the being of God, who he is and what he's done, and being in absolute, utter awe. Being overwhelmed. Being controlled by the reality of who he is. Being mastered by the fact that you are so stricken with his greatness and his goodness and his grace. The fear of the Lord here is not respect the way we use it. It is submission. Submission to a person, not an abstract office. It is devotion. It's awe. It's adoration. It's worship. C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan is the Christ figure, puts it well when someone asks, is he safe? And the response is, oh no, he is not safe. but He is good. The fear of the Lord. If God is safe to you, in the sense that He is domesticated in your thinking, then you're not thinking about the God of the Bible. But the reason you tremble when He has declared His commitment to you is the same reason you trust. There is nothing beyond His awe-inspiring power and authority. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we act. We're controlled by the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord and the worldly fear that begins with me and works out are incompatible. Because one is centered on self and the other is centered on God. And that leads us to the next thing in verses 12 and 13. What it means to be centered on God. Look with me beginning at verse 12. We are not, and in the actual Greek text here, not is the first word. The emphasis is on the not. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but. It's the strongest word of contrast here. We are not commending ourselves to you. We are not recommending ourselves to you. They had letters of recommendation. What he's saying here is not that they aren't talking about what they do, because he's going to say in a moment, we're giving you something to boast about. But what he's saying is we're not doing it the way the super apostles are. It's not about us out. It's about God and what He has done and He's entrusted to us. Look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that, it's the purpose clause, you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Now, you get the contrast here is between those who evaluate the world based on outer appearance. That means evaluating the world centering on self. And those who evaluate the world based on the reality of what's in the heart. And heart here is not simply emotive the way we use heart. It's emotions, mind, controlling center. In other words, you can't always judge what's going on by outward appearance. God is at work transforming people from the inside out. And what God is doing in His transforming work, the inside out, may cause somebody to do things that look menial in the sight of the world. They look unimportant. They don't give a good outward appearance. But in reality, the power of God is seen over there. Outward appearance versus the reality of what God is doing. Only God can change a heart. This is not self-commending, but it's commendation of the work of God. It's commendation of the transforming power of the gospel. He is saying here that our letters of recommendation are not something we can lay out before you. They are the reality of what God has done in us that controls us and causes us to act. Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. They claimed ecstatic experience as their credential. They claimed visions that they had had as their credential. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. In fact, Paul was taken up to the third heaven. But you know what? Paul is reluctant even to talk about it because that's not his credential. Anyone can claim certain experiences. He says, if we had those experiences, and he definitely did, that is not for you, that is for God. But if we are in our right mind, if we are in sound mind, it is for you. He is not claiming outward experience. He's not claiming outward appearance and say, oh yeah, I can do that too. He doesn't want them to evaluate him from the outside in. because to do so means one's life is centered on self. But he's saying your life must be centered on God. Do you see the nature of the argument? He says, we've brought the gospel to you. With sound mind, we have been ambassadors for Christ. That is for you. I want you to get how this works. If you're centered on you out, then you're driven by your performance. And even when you call on God, you try to call on God to help you have a better outward performance that others can see. And when you're centered on you, you're driven by performance, your fear will be dread of not performing. That will control you. I want others to think this about me. Oh, God, help me to do that. And so the issue is whether or not you're able to pull that off. And there will always be a gnawing, debilitating, paralyzing fear that it may be proven that I'm not what I'm trying to be. That's what they were doing. Look at our outer. Look at our outer. Look at our outer. Paul says, I am not going down that road. That is fear of man. That is not what the gospel does. But when your life is centered on God, guess what? It's centered on His performance. You don't have to worry about that failing. When your life is centered on God, it's centered on who He is and what He has done in you and through you. It's not performance, then you're liberated from the bonds of performance to actually serve. You know what? If you serve other people, you have to put yourself in vulnerable positions. If you're living based on others' perception of you, you don't want to be in those vulnerable positions. Your dread of being exposed causes you to pull back and not serve, because you're worried about outward appearance. But if it's not about your outward appearance, if your life is centered on God and His performance, then it's okay if people see that you are far less than perfect. In fact, you want them to know, I will step in and serve you because I am not afraid of being exposed. Let me say it before you find out. I am not sufficient, but Jesus Christ is. Do you see that? There are a lot of people trying to co-opt Jesus for their outward appearance. It's not Christianity. Paul also says that he is controlled by Christ's love. And this is glorious in verses 14 and 15. I want you to read the first part of verse 14 for me, with me. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, do you see the parallel that he's created here? It's one that we don't often acknowledge. I thought it was the fear of the Lord that controlled him. It is. But it's the love of Christ that controls him. You mean that the fear of the Lord has something to do with the love of Christ? You better believe it. You mean being overwhelmed, being governed by the reality of who God is and what He's done? Has something to do with the love of Christ? Yes. The knowledge of who God is and what He's done is seen most in the love of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You mean the fear of the Lord, overwhelmed and governed by the reality of who He is and what He's done, has something to do with the wisdom of God? Yes, Christ is our wisdom. He's the ultimate display of wisdom. And you know what? Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Jesus came and said, I am living water. One who comes and drinks will never thirst again. We better understand the fear of the Lord if we are to understand the love of Christ. See, here's the issue. This fear of the Lord, for the love of Christ controls us, for the love of Christ overwhelms us, for the love of Christ masters us, means that we live for Him and not ourselves, is what it's going to say. You see, when that view of the world is there, you start with God. God always points to the cross. You start with God. He points to the cross, and then you consider you. Notice how it works. You start with God, not with you. He points to the cross, not your performance. Then you consider you, not your self-protection, but your service. Notice as verse 14 and 15 continues. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. One has died for all. When Jesus was crucified, when he was dead and buried, all were dead. All the way since the first Adam, sin into the world, death in the world. All deserve death, all deserve judgment. And for the time that Jesus was in the tomb, dead, all were dead with no hope. Notice as it continues in verse 15. And he died for all that, here's the purpose clause, those who live within that realm of the dead, there are those who live. Why do they live? That they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they do not live any longer for themselves, but they live for Christ. They live for him. You see, they are liberated from a life of serving themselves, and they are liberated for a life of serving him. Now, his death and his resurrection is what governs or controls their life. It's what constrains them. It's what overwhelms them. You know what he goes on to say? In verse 16, he says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, the outward appearance. Verse 17, in Christ, everyone is a new creation. Verse 20, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. What we have is not our own message, but we speak with the authority of Christ because our life is rooted in him. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The controlling power of the love of Jesus Christ now governs the agenda of life. You do not live for self. That is bondage. You are freed and liberated from the bondage of performance and self-satisfaction, and you're liberated to live serving others because you are governed by love. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Seminary and Bible College for 22 years. He was a New Testament scholar of great note. He was in demand all around the world and had an international ministry of speaking and ministering in churches. And he was married to his wife, Muriel, for 40 years. And she started developing symptoms that ultimately were diagnosed as Alzheimer's. They refused to believe it to start with, but then when it was confirmed, he would spend time with her, and the only time that she showed any measure of contentment was when he was around. So he went before the seminary, and he said, listen, I've never been a good decision maker on big decisions. He said, but this is the easiest decision of my life. I'm going to resign so I can go home full time and be with my wife, Muriel. So he did that, and the response was, why would he do that? She doesn't even know who he is anymore. Wouldn't it be better to put her somewhere and continue his incredible ministry around the world? He was taken aback by the response. Let me share just a few quotes from a thing he wrote while caring for her. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to care for her. One blessing is the way she's teaching me so much about love. For example, God's love. She picks flowers. She picks anyone's flowers. And she fills the house with them. Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only phrases and words. And often words that make little sense. No when she means yes, for example. But she can often say one sentence, I love you. You know, this demands much greater resources than I could have ever imagined. He says it was a lot more challenging than running a seminary. And thus highlights more clearly than ever my own inadequacies, as well as provides constant opportunity to draw on our Lord's vast reservoir of resources. People continued to suggest that he would be of more use if he institutionalized her and continued his ministry. He said, had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health until death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. However, it's only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous love and devotion. Now it's my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. I never sacrificed a thing. I've been startled by the response to the announcement of my resignation. It was a great mystery to me until one day a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me, almost all women stand by their men, but very few men stand by their women. Perhaps people sensed this contemporary tragedy and somehow were helped by a simple and easy choice that I considered the only option. The love of Christ controls. The love of his wife controlled the decisions he made. They weren't decisions, they weren't tough. He wasn't struggling. They were seen in light of her love. See, that's the way it is to be for those who know the love of Christ. And so there's always the constant making of decisions that people from the outside looking in say, why would you do that? Well, you can't know unless you fear the Lord and are controlled by the love of Christ. I want you to note what's at stake. Fear is always an eschatology. Now, eschatology is just a big fancy word for the end, the study of the end, our thoughts about the future. Fear is always about the future. Everybody is living in eschatology. Everybody's living because of the way they think this choice fits into a sequence of events in the future. You see, we will fear the Lord even in the new heavens, new earth. Isaiah 60, verse 5 talks about that time. It says, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall fear and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Revelation 15, 4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Fear is always an eschatology. Think with me. If we're controlled by worldly fear, the dread of what might happen in the future, the result is that you serve your fear. You serve your dread. Even if you try to co-opt Jesus into the service of your fear, you're serving your fear. I don't want this to happen, so I'm going to make decisions that I don't think will lead in that direction. And you know, this is one of the reasons so many people who name the name of Christ make decisions, and they make perfect sense when they don't fear the Lord. Somebody's single and they fear being alone and doesn't look like they're going to get married, and so I need somebody. I've got children. They need a father, so they move some guy into their home. It'll be better. Oh God, help this man help my family and children. That's not fear of the Lord. That's fear of man. I could give all kinds of examples. You see, when your fear is based on dread of something in the future, you will serve your dread. But God is calling us to exchange fear that is marked by dread for fear that is marked by delight. You see that? Here's what Christianity says. Fear the Lord. You see the awe-inspiring reality of God on the cross of Jesus Christ in the empty tomb. Fear the Lord. Be controlled by the love of Christ. Here's the end. New heavens, new earth, kingdom of Christ, sin dealt with forever, forgiven fully and finally and forever. Now, in between, there's going to be all kinds of difficult things you face. Remember, live based on the eschatology of Jesus Christ. Be controlled by Him. And when you are, then you're not driven. How does that make me look? How will others think about me? What will I have to give up? When you're controlled by the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, you're freed to serve, to speak, to love, to sacrifice. And you know what you end up saying? Sacrifice? What sacrifice? It's the only thing that makes any sense in the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Let's pray.